Good evening. How's everyone doing? Yeah, we're feeling good. You know, I was gonna start by welcoming everybody to like our very first Good Friday service, and then it was told to me like an hour ago that this isn't our first Good Friday service. But welcome anyway, because it's been a long time. It's been a very long time. Yeah, first one at this facility, and so it is such an honor for me to be trusted enough to give the sermon, because I've grown up here, and I have seen the ways that God has moved through this church, and it has been such a blessing. And so for me, getting to speak, like, it is truly, truly such an honor to be able to speak with everybody and bring a word. And so, you know, growing up here means that I grew up going to Stanford, like, for as long as I can remember, we were there, and honestly, I had no complaints about it. I really liked it. You know, like, it never felt like, oh, man, we're meeting at a middle school and, like, we call it church, right? It was church, and that was cool with me. And so that's how I grew up. And then I got older, and I started to visit other churches, and I would hear about other people's church from my friends, and I was never jealous, but I was always like, oh, man, like, what if we had that? Oh, what if we had our own place, and what if we could do all the stuff that I hear that these people do, right? I would go to, like, these different churches, and I'd see they'd have, like, a whole building for, like, their youth, and I'd be like, we got a room with, like, a bunch of, like, weights, and, you know, it's always hot, and that's what we got. And so there's always this thought in the back of my mind, oh, what if we had this? What if we had our own facility, and, well, now we got one. Right, and it is such a blessing. It's such a blessing, and you know, tonight for me is one of the fulfillments of one of my what ifs, because I always used to think like, "Whoa, man, what if we could have a Good Friday service?" Right, and we couldn't before, right? Because we were at Stanford, and you know, we can't be there on a Friday at the school. And so to be here is very special for me, and I hope it's special for you guys to see how God has provided for our church and to see that He's provided us a facility. It is such a blessing for me to be up here, and so I'm really excited. And so when they asked me to speak for Good Friday, I was like, yeah, of course I want to speak. And then I was like, well, like, what do I do? Like, because I've grown up here, like, I've never been to a Good Friday service. Like, this is my first one, and I'm speaking. Yeah, so thank you. So I was like, okay, what am I even supposed to do? Like, is there anything special that we talk about? Like, what is it like? I've never been. And very simply, it was put to me that, you know, I just have to talk about the sacrifice, about Jesus' death and what He did for us. And I was like, oh, I can do that. That's easy. I was like, I got that. That's so easy, right? Like, because for those of you that don't know, like, I go to Biola.
Let's go, Eagles.
Yeah. Yeah. And so every Biola student has a Bible minor. And so I have studied this stuff, like, I know a lot, well, maybe not a lot, but I know more than I did before, and so to come up here and talk, I was like, easy. And then as I'm praying, as I'm getting ready for tonight, I'm realizing, like, oh, man, like, all the stuff that I want to talk about, all the stuff that I've written down and prayed about is very not new. This is stuff that I bet many of you have heard before. And if you haven't heard this before, I'm so glad you're here, because the death of Jesus will change your life if you let it. But for many of you, I assume a lot of you have been to many Good Friday services before. You've heard about the death of Jesus time and time again. Even if you've never been to one like me, like, you have heard about it in church just on a normal Sunday. And so I was getting ready, and I was like, oh, man, like, what am I doing? I'm just going to talk about stuff everybody knows already. But I think that's the point of Good Friday. And I know that's the point of Good Friday. Tonight is not about me bringing anything fresh or new. Tonight is about remembering Jesus and what He did and the suffering and the death and what that means. And so tonight, I am not bringing anything new. And that is the whole point of this day, to remember all of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the suffering that He went through on our behalf. And so let me pray, and let's get into it, yeah? Father, thank You for this place. God, thank You so much for the ways that You have provided now and way before. But today we remember you. Jesus, remember the sacrifice you made for us, and we come in humility, and we come with grateful hearts, and we set our hearts on you to remember all that you did for us. And so I pray over this room that your Holy Spirit be here, and that we be open to what you are telling us this evening. So thank you, God. Blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start in the Garden of Gethsemane. Tonight, I am not doing anything special. I am literally just going to tell you about what happened. And I hope that through me doing that, you would understand the weight of what happened. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, I start there because that's where I believe that Jesus' suffering really started. And so he goes to the garden to pray after the Last Supper. Right, Judas has gone off to betray him, and he knows it. And so he goes to the garden to pray, and he gets there, and he falls flat on his face and begins to pray, and he is begging the Father to take this cup from him. Right, this is Jesus, right? He is God, and he knows what's coming. He came to do this, and so he knows what's coming, and he begs on his face, God, take this cup from me. And we can read about the way he prays in Luke 22:44. And so if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me there. It's Luke 22:44, and we have it up on screen. It reads, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." And so this is how intensely Jesus is praying. He's sweating. You know, I can look around this room, and I've been in service before where the Spirit starts to move and people are going crazy. They're praying and they're laying hands and they're praying with all of their strength. And I've never seen anybody sweat. And that's not to say that you're not genuine. Like, I know that your hearts are genuine and in praying and coming before the Lord. And I could look around this room and see and know that people have prayed with all of their heart before, begging God for help and asking with all of your strength for him to show up in a way that he only can. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And he's doing it so intensely that he begins to sweat. And it says that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's debate on whether he actually sweat blood or whether it's just so thick that Luke here compares it to blood. But regardless, that is some hard praying. To know what's coming and to be so anxious and to beg the Father to take this from him. That's why I start here. Because the suffering starts before a hand is laid, before he's even arrested. He is in anguish knowing what is coming. And so that's why I believe that this is where the suffering of Jesus begins on Good Friday. Begging and asking the Father to take this cup from him. And at the end of this prayer, says, "But your will be done. But your will be done." Jesus so desperately wants this cup to be taken. He's fallen to his face. He's sweating. He's praying. And this is Jesus, total power and authority. And he could totally just be like, "Yeah, I don't want to suffer. Done." But what does he do? He surrenders. He surrenders to the Father, "But your will be done." And the Father's will is that he is a sacrifice for the sins of you and me, for all men. And so before hand is laid, before any harm comes to him, he is suffering in anguish, tormented by the fate that awaits him. And so he surrenders. And then he's arrested. He's arrested by the Roman soldiers, and he's taken before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, they're the religious leaders of the Jewish people. He comes before them, and the Sanhedrin is about 70 people, a little more. And they hold a trial for him. And we read about this trial in Mark 14, 55 to 56. If you could turn with me there too. Mark 14, 55 to 56. It tells us about Jesus' trial. And it says, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree." And so when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, oftentimes we think of the Roman soldiers who put him on the cross, who beat him. And, that's for good reason, right? They are the ones who put him on the cross, but they are not the ones trying to condemn him. They are not the ones who try and kill him. It is the Sanhedrin. It is the religious leaders of the Jews. And so here he is before them. and they're trying to find false evidence against him, anything to justify killing him, and they got nothing. They have nothing. They're looking for anything to justify putting him on the cross, putting an end to his ministry, and they come up with nothing. And so what do? They bring forward false witnesses. They bring forward these false witnesses, and their testimonies don't even align. And so without a shadow of a doubt before the Sanhedrin, the religious leader, 70 strong, he's innocent. And they all know it. They got nothing. They tried, and they want to kill him. And so without a doubt, he's innocent, yet they still send him off to die anyway, right? And the reason I bring this up in the context of suffering is because these are the people that Jesus came to save, right? Obviously, Jesus came to save everybody, but first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And these are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. If anybody, they should be the ones to know the significance of who he is and why they should not be trying to kill him. And yet they do. What utter betrayal to come before the people that you came to earth to save, and they look for a way to kill you. And the way they do it too, right? Because they don't just send him off to die, they bear false witness against him. And that is one of the Ten Commandments. To send him to die, they break one of his laws, the one given to them from Moses on the tablets. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, and they do it to kill God himself. You know, they come and they want to kill him and they have no way of doing it. And so to try and make it happen, they break God's law. These are God's people. The Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they're the ones who send him to die. And so they send him off. They have nothing, and the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus simply says, "I am," and that's enough for them. He's off to die. They send him off to Pilate, who is the Roman governor. And on the way, they blindfold him, and they mock him, and they beat him. And this is before any charges come against him. On the way to the Roman governor, he's blindfolded, walked out, and beaten by the ones that he came to save. And so Jesus comes before Pilate, and Pilate, who is the Roman governor, asks them what charge they're bringing against Jesus, and all that they say really is, "Well, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't bring him." And you know, that's a roundabout way of saying, we got nothing. We have absolutely nothing, and yet we want him dead. Jesus' innocence is found out by Pilate. Pilate asks him questions, he questions himself, and he finds nothing. And he tells them that. The entire Sanhedrin's on the way. They come with him. This whole crowd follows him from, I forgot where they were, but going to Pilate, and they're there. And Pilate says, "We have found no charge against this man. We have no basis for anything." And they reply by crying, "Crucify, crucify." And in Luke's gospel, it's written that he then is sent off to Herod because Jesus is from Nazareth. Herod is the one who has authority over him, and so they send him to Herod, and again, Herod finds nothing. Herod finds absolutely nothing on Jesus, and so he sends him back, and Pilate again goes, "We have nothing. There's nothing. This man is innocent. They all know it. He knows it," and yet they cry, "Crucify." When they cry, "Crucify," Pilate, to appease this crowd crying for the death of a man that's innocent, he sentences him to be flogged. And growing up in church, right, I have heard that word before, and I've heard it used, and I always understood it to mean that, you know, you were being beat. And yeah, but also, like, absolutely not. Like, that does not even begin to describe what flogging is. And just to appease a crowd, Pilate knows he's innocent, and yet sentences him to be flogged. Flogging is so much more than just being beat. What they would do is, first, they're going to strip you naked. You're naked, and they chain you like this, and they chain you to a stone block, and they turn you around. And they take a whip, And this whip isn't just any whip. This whip has 9 tails. And on the end of each tail is a hook made of metal and bone. And on the end of each bone, they hit him, and they hit him, and they hit him. And every single hit, this hook is driven into his back. And with every pullback, flesh is torn out over and over and over. You know, he's being tortured by Roman soldiers. And Roman soldiers are masters of torture and death. And so they have no limit to how many times they can do this to him. They take the hooks and they hit him. And they hit him. And with each hook that goes in, more flesh comes out. That is what is happening. That is what flogging is. A 9-tailed whip over and over and over into the back of an innocent man. And it said that by the end of each flogging, their back is unrecognizable. It said that the flesh that is left is like ribbons holding on by a thread, open, completely open. You know, this method of torture was nicknamed the half death. And it was not nicknamed the half death because the people who were victim to it were beaten half to death, but because half the people who were victimized by this were dead by the end. That is what Jesus is going through. This half death where half of the people who get it aren't even alive by the end, that is what he's suffering. Hooks into the back, pulling out flesh, muscle, tissue, completely exposed. And he's innocent, and everybody knows it. And after they're done, they take him off the chains, and they put the crown of thorns on his head, and what they do is they get a rod, and they beat it onto his head like a hammer to a nail. They beat him over and over, forcing the thorns into his head deeper, because these thorns are not like the thorns of a rose bush. These are Jerusalem thorn bushes. And these thorn bushes have thorns that are 3 inches long. And so they hit him, and they hit him, and they hit him, and it goes deeper and deeper into his head. And with that same rod, they hit him in the face. They hit him over and over and over again to be unrecognizable. This is Jesus. Everybody who has seen him has known him to do miracles. They've seen the healings that he's done. They've heard his message that he is preaching the forgiveness of sins. And everybody knows him to be innocent, and yet here he is being beaten half to death within an inch of his life. You know, Jesus is beaten so bad that you can't really even recognize him. And actually, Isaiah prophesies about this centuries before. And that's Isaiah 52:14. And it says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness." So Jesus was beaten beyond recognition, and yet his suffering is not even over. This is the beginning. This is an innocent man come to save, and this is a punishment he gets for it. And so in a final attempt to release him, Pilate again brings him out, freshly beat, on the brink of death, and he presents him with this crown of thorns forced on his head. And he also presents a man named Barabbas. And if you don't know Barabbas, he is an insurrectionist. He is convicted of inciting rebellion and murder, and it is Pilate's tradition to present 2 prisoners. And he'll release one. They just get to choose. And again, he tells them, "We have found no basis for any charge against this man." And he pleads with them, "Free this one and not this one." And while they choose Barabbas. And Barabbas is freed. And so with that, Jesus is sent off to be crucified. I didn't practice getting emotional. That was not part of the practice. You know, the reason that I get so emotional about what I'm talking about right now is because we all know Jesus, and we have known the ways that he has showed up in our lives. We have seen how his healing power, and we have felt his love, and if you haven't, I hope that you would tonight. But many of us here, we know that this isn't just anybody. This is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, and he is being subjected to suffering, torture, pain by the people that he loves so much that he gave up his divine authority to come down to earth and save. I always wonder, like, why is today called Good Friday? Because how could this be seen in any way but bad? This is not good for the King of the world, and not just for the King of the world, but for my Lord and my Savior to be subjected to this. Chosen to die over a convicted murderer. And he, after not being chosen, he sent off to be crucified. And it said that he takes up his cross and they make him walk. And it's widely believed that Jesus didn't carry the entire cross. The tradition was that he would carry the crossbeam that he would be nailed to. And so this crossbeam is estimated to be about 80 to 110 pounds, and it's wood. And don't forget that this is Jesus who has just had his back ripped apart and opened, crown forced on him within an inch of his life, and he is forced to put this piece of wood on his back and carry it. And Christian La Chica has made a cross for our new facility. It's back there. You put your post-its on it, and it's a very nice cross. The wood is nice and polished. It's nice and smooth, but that is not the crossbeam that Jesus is carrying. This crossbeam that he's carrying is just wood, raw, rough, splintered, and he puts it on his back that has freshly been ripped apart by torture. And he's made to walk. He's made to walk 700 yards to the place where he will die, and it is uphill. And it's too much. It's too much for Jesus. So they pull a man off the road, and his name is Simon of Cyrene, and they force him to walk and help him. But can you imagine walking that far after almost dying, after being mocked and scorned? You have to put this piece of wood on your back that is rubbing and splintering, this back that is unrecognizable because it's been ripped apart. This is not the cross that we are accustomed to seeing in our churches today. This is just wood. And he's being forced to walk after almost being killed. And so he gets there. He gets to the top of the hill, and the way that people are crucified is that they are laid down and they are nailed to the beam that they just carried all the way up the hill. And they don't nail you through your palm because the palm flesh is too soft that if you were nailed through it, it would rip. And so what they do is they nail you through your wrists. They nail you by your wrist to this cross, and they lift you up and they put you on the cross, and then they cross your feet. They cross your feet, they take another nail, and they drive it through your ankles to hold you there. And so they drive this nail through his ankles, and there he is, crucified on this cross. And the most common way that people died on the cross was not through blood loss or through starvation, it was through suffocation. Suffocation, because when you are hanging by just your wrist, naturally your body hangs and your diaphragm is pulled down. And when your diaphragm pulls down, that's what happens when you inhale. And so to exhale, your diaphragm moves back up. And Jesus cannot do that. People who are crucified cannot do that. Because they are being pulled down, all they can do is inhale. And so to literally just breathe, they have to push up on the nail driven through their ankles just to exhale. With every single breath that they take, they have to push with their strength up to exhale. Come back down, inhale. For hours and hours and hours. And so this death that Jesus is dying is slow and painful, because as you move up on your cross, as you push up, your back is still open, being rubbed on this piece of wood, getting splintered, and it is slow. this death was saved for the worst of criminals, the scum of all scum. And this is a death that a perfect man, innocent and sinless, has been subjected to. People die on the cross when they run out of strength to push up on the ankles that have just had a nail driven through them. And that's a death that Jesus dies. On a cross, in pain, suffering for nothing. Well, not nothing. Trying to save the world. Coming down as the king to save everybody. And tonight, I do not want to forget who Jesus is. Because I've said it multiple times so far in my message that Jesus is an innocent man, but he is so much more than just another innocent man. This was the Messiah. And to the people of Israel, that was everything. You know, I used Isaiah 52:14, and at the time of Jesus' death, that prophecy would have been over 700 years old. And that's not even the first prophecy about a Messiah. And so for the people of Israel waiting to be saved, this is everything that their father's father, generations before them, that they have waited centuries for. This man right here. In these 700 years plus, Israel's history has been defined by oppression, right? Like one of the very first stories in Exodus is about the Exodus from Egypt. And so they're in slavery, they're oppressed by the Egyptians, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. This is what their history is, to be oppressed. And they have held onto this hope for generations. For generation upon generation, they have waited and waited and waited, hoping in God's promise that he says he will send somebody to save them. Can you imagine waiting that long, and not just waiting in comfort, but waiting in suffering for somebody to come and save you, just for somebody to come and free you. That is Israel's history, waiting and waiting and waiting for somebody, for God to send somebody to save them. And Isaiah isn't the only prophet that talks about Jesus. The way that all the prophets talk about him is in two ways. One, as a conquering king, and two, as a suffering servant. And over the course of their history, they have lost sight of this suffering servant. Because when he comes, they have all these expectations of what he's going to do. They have all these expectations of him, right? They think that he's going to come in military and political power and overthrow whatever empire has oppressed them at the time, and they will be set free. That's what they think Jesus is coming to do. They have waited for centuries, and they have placed all of their hopes in this one Messiah to come and overthrow a kingdom. And I mean, that makes sense, right? They had been oppressed for so long, but they lost sight of the suffering servant. Because that's not as glamorous as a conquering king, right? What kind of conquering king comes and suffers at the hands of man? Now Jesus called a man of sorrows, but by this time, by the time that he comes, they have forgotten that. And so here's Jesus. They have placed all of their hope on him. All of the disciples, all of the people who have heard his message and placed their faith on him, know him to be the Messiah, the ones that their fathers waited for, the one that for generations and generations and generations they have waited for centuries. Countless years they have waited for somebody to come and save them, and here he is. He's finally come, and how exciting is that to be a part of something that your people have waited for forever? They have so much hope for what Jesus is going to do. They have so much hope for what he's bringing, and they place all of their hope on him when he declares himself to be the Messiah, and here he is. Dead on a cross, killed by the ones they thought he came to defeat. What a devastating day. What a devastating day. So how could this Friday be good? Well, I think a lot of us here know what comes next, but let us not forget what is happening here today. That our Savior came, gave up his crown to take on one of thorns, who came full knowing that he would come and suffer at the hands of the people that he loves so much. Because he deemed you all that worthy. He deemed us all worthy of being saved because he loves us. And so this Good Friday, I had nothing special planned. I had nothing special planned besides reminding you all of what happened today. That the King of the world, God made flesh, came down and suffered. And suffered in ways unimaginable. And then he died. And so we're going to get into communion. Everybody can stay in their seat. We're going to pass it around. But tonight, when we take communion, I want us all to remember that Jesus came and died. And we are often so quick to go, he died, but. He died, but he resurrected. And that is good and true because that is the basis of our faith. But let us not forget that he died in surrender to the Father's will. He died in surrender to the Father's will that he would be a living sacrifice for the sin of all men. That's what today is. And we know that Easter is coming. We know that the resurrection is coming, but he died first to atone for the sins of all of us, to make a way for us to be forgiven, to make a way for us to come and to know the Father. That's what today is. And so when we take communion, let's not forget that our Savior, the one that we love, suffered and died for us. And so as the communion elements are being passed around, let's stay in a heart posture of remembering and not forgetting the suffering, because this death was not quick or easy. It was slow and painful, and it was done for us. And so because there's a lot of us tonight, and I'm very happy about that. It might take a second for the communion elements to get around, but do not get out of the mindset of remembering your Savior, because he did not forget you as he was suffering on the cross, and he went there for you. And we're all gonna do communion together, because he did die for you, but he died for us. And that is why we gather. On Good Friday and every Friday and Sunday after, we gather because Jesus thought of us on the cross. He sacrificed himself to save us, to make a way for there to be a body. And so we are the body. And so my hope tonight was that we would take it together, because that is what I believe that Jesus wants for us when he died and today. you have Jews to help us out, could you raise your hand? Anybody need bread? Go ahead and raise your hand. Anybody need juice? Go ahead and raise your hand. It's part of being a body. We wait for our family. Bread and juice. All right. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. We're going to do everything together because Jesus died for all of us. He died for us individually, but he died so that we could be united, because that's why we're all here. We're united by Jesus, and so we do this together. And so if we could all bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son to die because you loved us, because there is no other way to save us. God, thank you for the body broken so that our sins could be forgiven. God, we gather here to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, and we come with thankful hearts, with more gratitude than we can put into words. Because if not for the sacrifice made today, we would all be on a path to death, and yet we aren't. Made righteous by you. And so we take this bread in remembrance of Jesus. Thank you so much for the blood spilled to bring a new covenant of relationship, of direct contact with you. Thank you, God, for this blood that covers us and makes us clean, because we need it, every day we need it. And so God, we come today and remember this blood spilled for us because we use it, we receive it every single day. Thank you, God, for the blood poured out for a new covenant, for a better way with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look around, you'll see the faces of the people that Jesus was thinking about when he died. You'll see people that he loved so much that he came down to suffer and die for. And so tonight, as we end in worship, let's not forget the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, not just me. And it is so significant that he did it for you, but he did it for this body, for everybody you see around you. So let us remember him as we worship. So the worship team could come on up. Let's set our hearts on him.